So we're going to pick up where we left off in John chapter 2. We're going to read the second half of John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning in verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, picking up where we left off, where the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, wants to introduce us to who Jesus is and ask the question, who is Jesus really? What is he really like? So beginning in verse 13, as we bring, even if as with skepticism, as we bring these questions, the Apostle John wants to begin to answer them and point us to what Jesus is really like. Beginning in verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew about what was in man. We believe this is God's word, and our prayer is that it becomes more than just ink on a page, but it comes to life for us. What is Jesus really like? That's the question the Apostle John wants us to be asking, and he wants to answer for us. Who is he really? What is he actually like? What did he actually do? Now that's interesting, because if you're in this room and maybe you aren't a believer, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. And even if you come with deep doubts and questions and skepticism, I'm really glad you're here, because that's exactly what John wants to invite you to bring. All your questions and doubts, bring them, and let's introduce you to who Jesus really is. But on the other hand, maybe if you come in this room and you would call yourself a Christian, John also says, beware. Don't simply trust in the Jesus that you've created as an object in your own imagination. See him for who he really is. And so last week we saw something pretty befuddling and pretty challenging and pretty provoking. Jesus shows up at a party, and the first sign that he does, literally the mark of significance, his first miraculous act to demonstrate who he is, to introduce himself and give his essence in his first semi-public act, was to make a bunch of water into wine at a wedding that was running out. He turns everything into a party. Now, don't get me wrong, if the last week you've been really excited at the thought of Jesus bringing 180 gallons of wine to a party, brace yourself. You're going to be miserable this week. But on the other hand, if the last week you were deeply provoked and deeply disturbed at the thought of Jesus, the Son of God, making a bunch of wine at a party, and it left you very disturbed this week, rest assured, you're going to love Jesus this week. And so if you tend to maybe gravitate toward the Jesus as party animal picture, this really will provoke you. But on the other hand, if you think, oh, you should knock off, if you're the get off my lawn, knock that party off, right? Like, calm it down, turn that music down. You love this Jesus, don't you? But don't miss what happens here. As John introduces us to Jesus, to take one for the other is to make Jesus into your own image and to worship a figment of your own imagination. Don't miss that. John tells us these stories back to back so that those of you who love Jesus as a party animal will be deeply convicted and provoked as Jesus overthrows tables with holy and righteous fury. But if those are the words that would describe you, righteous anger, don't miss. He lets this be told right alongside in thematic succession with a story where Jesus turns a party on top of its head. What you'll notice here is for the next several chapters, John wants to answer that question of who Jesus really is by addressing what seems to be the religious or even pseudo-religious culture of the day. And so John keeps a meticulous track over the next several chapters of the Jewish feasts that Jesus attends. This is one of potentially four different Passovers he attends, and one in chapter 6, potentially one in chapter 5, and one in chapter 11. And this probably takes place in about 28 AD, the beginning maybe, or as far as we can tell, kind of the middle even of Jesus, like public. This is one of the big and most memorable thematic acts that Jesus does. And the Gospel of John in many ways revolves around these Passover feasts. Now, why is this? Why would he do this? Why would he always want to point to this? And the answer is very clear. John wants us to always have in view who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has actually come to do. So we've got to do a little bit of background. If John is always going to paint a picture of Jesus where he's always at religious feasts, then we have to stop for a moment and begin to understand a little bit about this feast that we'll come back to in the chapters to follow, but also even about the architecture and the layout of the temple where Jesus starts this fight. You see, the festival of the Passover was celebrated, and I encourage you this week, if you would, read Exodus chapter 12 and begin to see the first thing that God did through these people that they begin to commemorate as the Passover. Now, it's particularly celebrated on the 14th day of the lunar month for the Jewish calendar of Nisan. And it commemorated the night in which the angel of death passed over the homes that had been marked by the blood of the sacrificed lamb. They had been commanded to do so. And therefore their firstborns were delivered. But the firstborns of those whose blood was not covered by the sacrificed lamb were lost. And in the response that followed, God's people were then released and the Jews were able to be set free out of bondage into the wilderness. So the Passover was immediately followed by what is known as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. On a related note, Christians celebrate around this same way Easter. And it's roughly, almost always, you know, depending on where the vernal or March or spring equinox starts, it's almost always March 20th, but the first, people always wonder why Easter is where it is. It's related to this, but the March equinox, it's around the 20th, depending on what happens due to leap year that particular year. The first Sunday after the first full moon is where we typically celebrate Easter. You always wonder. March equinox, first full moon, then Easter. And John wants us to think about these religious calendars and think about these religious practices so that we would reorient what we believe in light of what Jesus has done. John wants us to remember that Jesus came because of the Passover. He is the spotless lamb. He is the one that has come to bear the sins. We saw this. Remember, the Apostle John introduces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus is that one. Jesus is that one. And his blood marked over us is the one that is the thing that delivers us from God and his judgment. So what is it like to celebrate it? Well, at this particular juncture, hundreds of thousands would have flocked to this particular place as a pilgrimage. In fact, every single adult male within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to attend the Passover. In addition, every single male above the age of 19 was required to help fund and support and serve the purpose of this celebration, and they would pay a temple tax. And they would help resource this celebration of God's deliverance over certain things and setting us free. That's what these people would have celebrated it as. And they would help to see, any of these males above the age of 19, would help to see that each and every person is included in this celebration. Now, we were, if you remember this, a few years ago, walking through Mark's gospel, we saw this very with this very same thing. And Mark tells us in chapter 11 that God is doing something he overthrows. And so I have to kind of introduce you to what the other synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about this celebration. And he says that Jesus comes into the temple, and specifically this place where he's overthrowing things is known as the temple, or excuse me, the court of the Gentiles. So I'm going to show you here. This is an architect's rendering of, maybe it's going to wait a second. Technology is only as smart as the operator. You'll have to forgive me for that. Not going to happen. All right. Picture, if you will, as someone goes and fixes my mistake, picture, if you will, a large fortress. Imagine like the playground at your school being, you know, surrounded by the Great Wall of China. Okay? That's the outer marker of the temple. And inside that was a building that was, as we see, Solomon built it. I encourage you to see this in 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon built this, and it was 90 feet long, and it was 45 feet tall, and it was 30 feet wide. And this was the inner part of the temple where the Israelites were invited to come. The Israelites were invited to come and to celebrate God's people, but the temple of the court of the Gentiles was the outer court where people who, even though they weren't ethnically or even culturally Jewish, they were allowed to come into this space and then receive the atoning sacrifices that were made even on their behalf. This was where they could come and ask questions about who God was. This is where they could come in and get to know what God was really like. That God is a God who desires the glory and the praise of all nations. He draws these people to himself. Now, this is particularly important for us. Because what you would picture, if you would, like in the playground imagination, the playground that you see in your imagination, a big yard, and the middle is kind of the place where all the people of the nation of Israel were allowed to come and praise their God who had chosen them. But all the places on the outside were simply a place where you could begin to worship, even if you weren't an Israelite. You could come and get to know God. And this is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus picked this fight. And there's something profound. As you would get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, right? For us, this is important. These are symbolic pictures for us. These are symbolic structures and symbolic architecture for us. As you get closer and closer to where God's presence was held in unmitigated ways, we begin to see this picture of who Jesus is. And so as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was God's Word, Jesus, the container of God's Word, right? On top of the Ark was a seat, a shelf that was a lid that was noted to be the mercy seat, Jesus, for us. But only the priests and only the people chosen, after they go through a ritual rite of rigorous cleansing, could enter into God's presence. Jesus. And if you find yourself thinking, well, that's unfair that there's a place where God's people can go, and then there's a place where all the other people who maybe weren't born into the right family, they can't get to. And if you find yourself saying, well, that's not fair, that how terribly non-inclusive of these people to keep the Gentiles outside, how terribly non-inclusive for them to believe that if you weren't born into the right family, you couldn't get access to God. You know, someone should go in there and do something about that. Jesus. Someone should go in there and do something like that so they would know that God is for them and draws the nations to himself. But what happened, as we see here, is that this place where the nations were invited to see who God was and begin to experience his love and care for them, his mercy over them in light of the judgment that they deserved, what had happened is that this place that was reserved for people to come and to learn about and to see and begin to get a glimpse of who God was, that place had been overrun by merchants. It had become, as he says, a house of trade, a house of business. Think a market. At one time, the animal merchants that would have been used here set up across the valley, and they would have set up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, what we find out is that Jesus comes into the temple, and the people buying and selling these animals were doing so inside the temple. So here we go. This is why this is important. Remember I told you that everyone close by would come to celebrate the Passover in a certain way? But also even people who were from maybe the diaspora, that they had been dispersed by different political movements. They'd been dispersed and scattered because of different oppression or different overtaking of government. Those people were scattered, but they were still invited to come back for the Passover and celebrate God's atoning mercy in the celebration of the Passover, the freedom from bondage in the Passover. Now, if you lived close by, you would raise your own one of these animals, like a bull, a goat, and you would pick this perfect little lamb or this perfect little dove, and this thing would be like your pet. It would be the thing you cared for and you raised without blemish. It would be the thing you welcomed into your home so that when you went to sacrifice, it was something that hurt, right? It was something that was painful, right? I mean, imagine sacrificing your pet. I know. That's what's going on here. The animal set aside. The animal that had been treated so special was brought in and sacrificed. Now, if you lived, let's say like in Galilee, which is roughly 90 miles away from Jerusalem, carrying an animal that far would have been really difficult. And so, certain people around the temple made arrangements to care for the sojourner and the journeyer so that when they came, they would have access to sacrificial animals. So that the people from far off could be brought near and would still have the ability to sacrifice and see this atoning work that God has done, not to give judgment, but instead to pass on that judgment to someone else so that they would receive grace. But instead of selling those animals outside across the street, evidently what was happening, they were being sold inside. The second thing you see here is that there were also money changers. Now, this is hard to begin to explain, but it's just like this. Okay, so you would come with different types of currency, and you could only make these kinds of purchases for these special kinds of sacrifices with things that the religious elites would have said were ultimately right and good. And so they had to be a coin of a certain type of purity, so they had the right kind of value. There's really nothing like this for us. I would say that the best example I can really come up with where someone does this is Chuck E. Cheese. You think I'm kidding. You go in and you take your money, and they say, your money's no good here. Right? And then they gouge you and they say, no, this money is actually worth this thing, this useless thing that if you don't use it all here and you leave, it's worthless. No one thinks it has any value. That's basically what's going on here. They would show up and the people were like, look, you can't buy that with that money. You need to change that currency. And evidently, whatever they were doing was enough to infuriate Jesus. They were, instead of helping the sojourner, instead of helping those who were far off, they were evidently gouging them and sticking it to them, engaging in different types of unfair, or maybe at least at the very least, like unsound and unkind and ungracious business practices, such that Jesus comes in and flips the tables over. You see, Jesus is making an indictment that hits every single person involved. Is meeting with God, remember, John wants us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Is meeting with God a transaction? Or is it something else? Is seeing God for who he is a result of an investment, a payment? Is it a consumer transaction? Is it the exchange of goods and services? I give this and God gives me that. Or is it something different? Is it actually worship? Is it seeing God for who he is and then being willing to give up every single thing that you have? You see, this is what we see, and I think this is still even important for today. Jesus exposes the difference between a worshiper and a consumer. You see, a consumer believes that the world and all the things in the world exist for their own satisfaction. Consumer says, here's my dollar. Where can I put this dollar that will benefit me the most greatly? Here's what I've got. Where can I get, most literally, the best bang for my buck? And while this is great, in a capitalistic society, this is how you stay safe in a capitalistic society. What you see here is that as it infiltrates our view of God, it does something very detrimental. It portrays God in a way that is inconsistent with his character, and oh, by the way, makes Jesus very angry. to portray God, specifically to portray God to people who are far from God, who are coming near to know him and to ask questions, to make a place where the skeptic and the people with questions are not welcome, but instead say, you must purchase your way into God's presence, says something about God that Jesus is willing to die to change. And this infiltrates our view of the gospel. A consumer says, how can I have a transaction where I win? Right? How can I do a thing? How can I give a thing to where I actually get the best bang for my buck? But if that infiltrates what we believe about who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus, then what it says is that Jesus is simply one more investment, one more thing alongside other competing investments that we have the right to choose to invest in if we want to or not if we don't. Invest in Jesus when he gives me what I want. There's even a great market for this. I can stand up here and preach what we would call the prosperity gospel and say, you know what? If you'll invest in Jesus, he'll give you the best return. Your life will be awesome. You'll have health, wealth, and prosperity if you'll only just plant that seed of faith, if you'll only invest in that. And Jesus takes that table and flips it upside down. We begin to measure Christ alongside other things as though he's just another possible investment, another possible thing that we could buy or sell. And we see something powerfully different here. The marks of consumerism will rob us of joy in the gospel. And they're powerful, right? You know how they go, right? You've heard the saying, the customer is always depraved and wicked. You're right. That's right. I knew you would know that one. Get it? And so Jesus exposes something. Is this about a transaction or is this about adoration of an almighty God? Now, don't be misled here. This is just as relevant for us today as it was for them. The way we would talk about it this way is we are called as Christians to be creators and cultivators, not consumers. We are called to be creators and cultivators. We make things new, or we build and invest in things to make them better. But we are not consumers. In fact, everything valuable to a Christian, the Christian is called to create and cultivate. Everything that's meaningful for you. To believe that we are in Christ means that we are now filled with the presence of his Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us to go create and cultivate all that which Jesus has done for us. And he passes on his ministry to the church throughout the book of Acts, and he hands off to the church all the things that Jesus accomplished for us, to give life, to give meaning, to give encouragement, to create and cultivate all of these meaningful things. Not to be consumers. Now, if you have a religious background, this is tricky, because you may have actually even been deceived into thinking that nostalgia is the same thing as faith. And so even if you would maybe call yourself a Christian, be careful. You may even now be testing what is happening here, and you may find yourself saying this, like, boy, this place isn't like the church where I was raised. And what's one of the best places you can test it? Is your loyalty to the unbridled presence of God given to us in Christ, or is it some nostalgic religious experience where we exchange one thing for the other? Be careful. I warn you, but just because I know if you've been raised in the church, you've been programmed to think that nostalgia is faith. While nostalgia is the warm, fuzzy feeling you get about the past, faith is the gift of God through Christ and the warm and fuzzy feeling about our eternity, our future. They're not the same thing. And when you leave this place, ask yourself this question: was I excited because it made me feel good about what I used to think about God and Jesus? Or was I excited about what God's about to do forever and ever in me? So just one place that we can often kind of create a transaction. You'll say, this isn't like the church I grew up in. Okay. I don't know. Grow up. We're not careful, this will take over. Even now, be careful. You consume worship. You consume community. You may even not be consuming preaching and Bible teaching. And even right now, as you're consuming this, you're kind of, you have an equation. You have a test going on in your head. Is this worth my time? Is this worth my energy? And I would say, that's a great question. How about you stop consuming Bible teaching and ask the question this: what are you doing to create and cultivate Bible teaching? Because that's what we're called to be. You're consuming worship. Maybe you're like, I like that song. I didn't like that song. I try to repeat this as often as I can. You're never supposed to like all the music because none of them were written about you. Like, none of the songs we sing were written about you. They're all about Jesus. So everyone should sort of feel uncomfortable because, like, oh, this isn't about me. And if you want songs about me, there's lots of radio stations for you, right? This is the place where we go, no, we're not having a transaction of entertainment. We're having an interaction with an almighty God who we get to see for who he is and then begin to seek him and look to him and receive his blessing. So what are the ways in which you create and cultivate worship? Or is this a place where you come to have a transaction? Some of you consume, this is a challenge I want to put on you as often as possible, even now, you're consuming the discipling of your children. You dropped off your kids and you're hoping that they're going to take over the hard work of discipling and sharing the gospel with your kids. Some of you may be consuming the service of others. You really like the benefits of, I don't know, things like air conditioning or a comfortable seat. But if anyone asks you to stack a chair or serve a person, it would expose something deeper. This isn't in the deal. I'm not getting a good bang for my buck. This is simply a transaction to you and nothing more. Don't miss this. Everyone wants good things. It's not wrong to want good things. The question is whether you're a creator and a cultivator of them or a consumer of them. Everyone wants community. Everyone wants to be friends. The question is, are you an investor in this? Do you create it? Do you initiate it? Do you cultivate those kinds of friendships that glorify Jesus? Or are you really frustrated when people don't do these things for you? You see, a consumer asks, what's the best thing I can get for the least amount of investment? A worshiper asks, what can I give so that the object of greater value can receive it? And friend, that only happens when our hearts are changed by seeing God for who he really is. Ask yourself questions like this. Is there a place that now has greater life and greater joy as a result of my generosity? Maybe think of it this way. What friendships have you created rather than just received? Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. If you find yourself saying, Jonathan's being really mean, ask yourself some questions. Did Jonathan take all the money out of my wallet and throw it on the ground? No. Did Jonathan pull a Bobby Knight and start throwing furniture? No. Right? You get this? Did Jonathan, not only start throwing furniture, but did he start, this is the weird one, did Jonathan fashion a weapon with his own hands and threaten me with it? Because strangely enough, if the answer is no, then now this is going to feel weird coming out of your mouth, but he's being nicer than Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus takes this so seriously. To mess with this is to mess with something that Jesus is willing to offend and provoke. And I mean, just get that. Like, what do you do when Jesus is over there making a whip? Like, beware of anybody like sitting in the corner fashioning a weapon together. And that's Jesus here. And the reason we see here in verse 17, they remembered in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. So when Jesus makes a whip and drives these people out of the temple and accuses them, you've made this into a house of trade. Did you catch that? You've made this into a transaction. You've made this into a deal. Well, you're weighing what you invest and what you get. Don't miss that. That will completely distort your view of God. And if you really think that's the case, here's the problem. If right now you're sitting there measuring like a consumer how good this sermon is, how good the music is, how comfortable your chair is, right now, here's what I know. In the places where you hate to admit, you are deeply, deeply afraid that you have not been good enough for God's care for you. And in those places you don't want to admit, you know you are not measuring up. And you know that you are not good enough. And friend, I have good news for you. Jesus agrees with you. He knows you're not good enough, and that's why he went to the cross for you, so that you no longer have to live in fear of measuring up, but you can receive the full measure of his grace granted to you freely in Christ. Don't miss it here. He's mad because those consumer tendencies in you actually rob you of joy. Those consumer tendencies that you and I have to look at God and think we somehow deserve to make a deal with him actually rob us of joy. And if you're willing to admit it, you'd be able to confess and say, I'm miserable. I'm miserable. And I'm miserable to be around. And since I know I don't measure up to God, I force everyone else to measure up to God. Please don't miss this. Jesus is really mad at that. He's really furious. And since I'm not Jesus and don't really feel like throwing furniture, I'm just going to leave it at that. And for Christians, it's okay to want these good things. It's just simply for us to ask, are we cultivating and creating them, or are we simply consuming them? Because these people were looking for opportunities to take what God had done for them and make a buck off of it, to profit from it. And my hope is this shows up in all sorts of ways. And this what you'll notice, as I prod on this, there are people all around you. You don't know them, but there are people in this church who have been more generous to you, and you don't even know it. There's someone right now, like, dealing with your punk kid, right? And I can say that because they're dealing with my punk kid too, okay? They are. And praise God, they're storing up treasures in the kingdom of heaven for that. Someone put chairs in a row. Someone filled water. Someone did something. Someone made something. Like, made some tea out there for you. You get what I mean? Like, someone did that. And so you're surrounded by people who have sacrificial generosity. But what I will warn you, I'll be the only jerk in the room who says this, you may be a parasite to them. And Jesus says, look, don't commodify my care for you. Don't commodify. Don't turn into a transaction what I've done for you. Invest in, create, and cultivate. When we see what God has done for us, right? This is the Passover picture. When we see that God has made allowance for someone else to suffer rather than us, we're overwhelmed with the desire to even lay down our lives for others. For instance, I told you, remember just a moment ago, I said all adult males above the age of 19, they would have been expected to pay a temple tax to invest in this kind of thing. And so this thing that Jesus does kind of indicts everyone. It kind of just like stabs at everybody. The people who had like commodified this whole thing, made it into a transaction. He was really mad probably for the people that like, man, these people traveled 90 miles by foot. Don't make it difficult for them to get access to God's mercy. Don't throw yourself in the way. Instead, make arrangements for them. And so this is a challenge, even structurally speaking, this is even a challenge for men above the age of 19. Do you work for the benefit of others? A consumer takes every possible thing and invests it for their own benefit. We take things, even that may even have supposed value, we commodify them, invest them, so we get something better for ourselves. That's what a consumer does. So ask yourself, are you investing in some way? Are you making a sacrifice in some way? Are you looking like Jesus in this some way? Or are you really just using the people and things around you for your own benefit? This is why pornography has such a power over us. Because it sees the whole world. It sees the whole world, like, run for my dollar. Then it sees people. And it's willing to buy and sell people and their own value for our fleeting moments of pleasure. Don't miss this. This infuriates Jesus. Do your actions open up doors and pathways to experience God's mercy, or do you use other people to feel better about yourself? Are you a creator or a cultivator of good things, or are you a consumer? Don't think I'm being unfair. Structurally, this is what this would have indicted here, but I would even ask you this, like, do you create relationships? Do you cultivate community, or do you consume it? Everybody wants community. Everybody wants friends. That's what social media is. It gives the allure of you get lots of friends, even though they're not really friends, right? do you use people? Think of it this way. As you scroll through Facebook, are you using people for your entertainment? Not entertained by that person, and not entertained by that person. Come someone else do or say something shocking? Or do you see Facebook as like access to all of these people made in God's image that you're sent to love, care for, pray for, and intercede for? You see it? Is there a transaction there where you demand satisfaction, or is there something that God has done for you so freely and graciously that now you're motivated to do the same thing for others? I see this in the life of the community of our church. I regularly, this is where I would just not just kind of jab at men who are meant to call and to call out and cultivate these kinds of things, to serve in such a way. That's not saying that women aren't supposed to. I'm saying this is apparently structurally, men are like, we're going to do this. This is what it means, in fact, to be a man. Boys feel entitled to privilege and hinder others from getting it. A boy feels that privilege and yells, mine! But a man sees God and says, no, 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 take mine. I don't deserve it. So I might as well share it with you. You come closer to God. I'll make it happen. One of the ways I would challenge women, though, are you a creator and cultivator of community or only a consumer? It's a regular practice, and I've shared this with many of you women in the room. It's a regular practice. I'll have a conversation with a woman, and they'll say something like, I just don't feel connected to other women in the church. And I'll maybe meet with a couple and the wife. I just don't feel connected. I don't have friendships with other women in the church. And I'll meet with another woman, and the very next night, I just don't feel connected with other women in the church. And I ask the same question, and some of you know I ask this question. Hey, have you invited someone to anything? Have you invited them? Because 1 out of 1,000 times, someone invites someone and they're rejected, like coldly. And in that case, that person owes you an apology. But the other 999 times, when you ask, hey, did you invest in this? Have you thought about like actually planting seeds here and creating or cultivating this? It's like, no. And don't miss what you're saying. You're saying, I don't have any friends because no one worships me like I deserve. No one's coming out of their comfort zone to give me all the things that I need. And I want to encourage you, don't thank God Jesus didn't look at you and say that. Jesus looked and said, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to throw off my comfort. I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to experience the fear, and I'm going to see the reward of laying down my life for others. Don't miss that. We're called to be creators and cultivators of things. So ask, is there a transaction where you don't feel like you're getting paid off? And Jesus is really mad. There's this posture that we see side by side with what Jesus did at the wedding at Cana. Jesus comes not only as a guest, but as the owner. Look what he does. He walks in there in verse 15 and makes a whip, starts running people out, throws all the money everywhere into disarray, and then turns the tables. At the wedding at Cana, he was invited there as a guest. But when he walks into the temple, he doesn't act like a guest, does he? He acts like the owner. Right? Because if you're a guest, right? if you're a guest in a place, you know, someone has you over to their house and you stay in their guest bedroom, you don't go like, would you rearrange the furniture for me? Like, if you would please, can you knock down this wall and open this up? I want a more open concept. Like, you don't do that. You're a guest. But if you're the owner, that's different. You walk in and say, no, this goes here, this goes here, this is how this works. Don't miss this. This place where people would encounter God, Jesus walks in not as just a guest. He's been that. We've seen what he did. Brought the life to the party. But when he walks in a place that represents the presence of God, what is he? He's the owner. And Jesus was mad that people's way of being right with God was being commodified. People were there to consume and therefore hindering other people experiencing God's grace. And he walks in and literally overthrows the whole system. Now remember, we saw this last week where the Pharisees and the religious elite must have really been frustrated with Jesus in this particular area, right? Jesus turned the water that was used for ceremonial cleansing and turned it into wine. And you have to imagine the religious elites walking in and going, well, how is a person going to be made clean now? And they were like, Jesus. That's the whole point. And the same thing here. You have to imagine the people who had probably bought into this system of commerce walked in, and when they realized there was no more animals to be bought and sold, they probably stopped and were like, well, how on earth will anyone be made right before God? How on earth will blood be shed to be made right before a perfect and holy God? And Jesus is like, exactly. It's a good question. Don't miss that. Jesus walks in like the owner with a righteous fury. And the same thing I said to you last week, right? If you're shocked by Jesus walking in and making 100 gallons of, like 180 gallons of wine, you don't know Jesus. And I want you to see Jesus, who's the Lord of the feast. The feast we're invited to. Blessed are those invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Eternity forever and ever, celebrating alongside Jesus. And if that shocks you, you don't know Jesus. But the same thing's true here. Jesus, meek and mild, one who was silent before the shearers. Jesus, who says, come, and my burden is light, my yoke is easy, come. Jesus is filled with righteous fury, and I would say to you, if that shocks you, if that really bothers you, that Jesus has righteous and holy anger towards people who image God wrongly, then you don't know Jesus. And I want to introduce you to Jesus. Don't think that it's not loving. Love demands fury. In fact, if there's no fury with certain love, you would think that a person didn't love. I mean, I love you, but if you started to harm, say, like my daughters or my wife, what should I do? If I sat there and I was like, that's fine, I just want to be loving, you would question the nature of my love. And you would expect a righteous and holy anger to protect the people you love. Look, Jesus is no different. He walks in, he says, this is my place. I'm the one who brings people to God, and you're messing it up. He makes a party last week, and that shocks some of your sensibilities, but now he picks a fight, and that probably shocks the rest of you. Don't miss this. Jesus, as the owner, cleanses and refines. He cleanses and refines. Malachi 3 puts it this way. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Don't miss this. Jesus is a refiner, a cleanser. He takes and he makes clean the places that represent our interaction with God. God is sent Jesus to be a cleanser and a refiner. Now here's what I would say to you. Some of you know this, and it's because of this next thing. Jesus cleanses the new temple. Us. How does a refiner work? A refiner works by creating a situation, like a furnace, for example, where something and its impurities cannot stay together. And for some of you, that's what this has been for you. Hearing that Jesus is all that he says he is, I know for some of you has been like a refiner's fire. Even now, you feel it. Some of you feel it like you're in the furnace right now. And if you're not in the furnace, maybe you just got out, or maybe you're on your way in. And you realize the tension of following Jesus and following other things. And you realize, if I begin to obey God, it's going to put these other things at risk. Some of you have experienced this in a relationship. Right, you meet that person, you get to know him, and you think maybe there's a future in this relationship, and that person begins to pull you towards something that in your own heart you're like, oh no, I can either do what's godly and righteous and possibly lose the approval of this person, or I can get the approval of this person and sacrifice what's godly and righteous. Some of you feel that in your own workplace. Right? You've taken a job that maybe demands that you compromise what's godly and selfless. And you feel this tension. Don't miss this. God is actually doing something because he cares about you. He's cooking you. You're in the oven, but it's not because you're a turkey. It's because you're gold. It's because you're precious. And he's saying, I can't wait till I'm done with you. Don't you see the heat is on to expose the true self and the false self? I'm not trying to cook you. I'm trying to refine you. And I can't wait to see how bright and beautiful you'll be when you're in your setting. Don't miss that pulling apart that some of you feel because you hear the gospel and yet you hear the echo of either like self-righteous religiosity, or you hear the echo of your own relationships or career-driven mentality, and you hear them in tension, and you hear Jesus say you can't love two masters. Don't miss that tension, that what might feel uncomfortable is because he loves you and he's making you into something beautiful. 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way. It also says in 1 Corinthians 6, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive the reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as only through fire. And you're like, what are you talking about? Paul explains, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Get it? Get that anger that Jesus had? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Don't miss what just happened. Jesus walks into an unholy and desecrated place and rips things out so it becomes holy and perfect. Thanks be to God that he has come to us in all of our mess and all our weakness and all of our desecration and sacrilege, and he's not willing to let us be that way. He starts to pull things out. One of the ways I think you can test this is this. Is there something that God in Christ has thrown out of your life recently? If not, you should worry. Look at the way he confirms it. In the end, Jesus' death and resurrection is what gives us free access to God. They say, give us a sign. Give us a sign. What sign do you do in verse 18 to show us why you're doing these things? Now, that's really interesting. They're not necessarily disagreeing with what he did. They just don't think he has the authority to do it. And he says something. Listen, you knock down the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Don't miss what he's saying. You can throw off all the ways that get you access to God, all the things that you think make you right before God. In fact, I'll challenge them and you can kill me, but I'll come back to demonstrate that I'm for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says it this way. Paul tells it that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but what? We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't miss this. Jesus is the refiner. He separates and he receives in a way that is powerful. He knows that the ultimate need we have is not just to reorder our religious lives, but a new life completely. Did you catch the very end? Did you catch the temple that needed the most work? Verse 23, it was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed. Why did they believe? It says they saw the signs. And they believed in the signs, but Jesus knew that their faith wasn't in him. Their faith was in signs. And so it says that he did not believe or give himself over in faith to them because he knew people. Even though they believed, in quotes, he didn't trust in them. And he knew. No one needed to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Don't miss this good news. Jesus knows that someone can look like a good and religious person on the surface and deep down be corrupt and see God like they would see a business. Jesus says, I don't trust you, but I do love you. I don't trust you, but I'm going to give you something. If you want to see a miracle, destroy where God's presence dwells. If you want to see a miracle, he says, destroy me, kill me, and I'll show you the miracle that takes place afterward. Friend, don't miss it. God in his mercy has walked in to the corrupt and desecrated areas of our lives and taken himself and shed his own blood on our behalf so that now we have free and unbridled access to God. Those who were far off have been drawn near in Christ. So what do we do? In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate in response to this declaration of what Christ has done for us by observing the body and the blood of Christ. And in just a moment, we're going to begin to respond. We're going to pray together. We're going to take up this morning's offering, and we're going to respond in gratitude, and then we're going to use that time to prepare. And we're going to stand together, and we're going to respond in song, but we're going to have the opportunity to go back, and there's going to be some people towards the back over here to my right. There'll be someone selling. Of all weeks. If they do, good, note to self, if they do sell you communion bread, you're going to want to flip that table over. Just so we're clear. It's going to be someone serving gluten-free bread over here to my right, and they're going to declare to you a mystery. You're going to go back there, and you're going to take that bread, and they're going to say, the body of Christ is broken for you, and you'll dip it into the juice and therefore be drinking what Jesus says, the blood of Christ that was poured out for you. Don't miss the mystery. Someone's going to declare to you something powerful. You, like a desecrated and sacrilegious temple, have access to God. And you're going to go back there and something amazing is going to happen. Our mediator, Jesus, who didn't want to leave people in the rain or out in the cold or out in the dark in the dead places, he draws them to himself. And to prove it to you, when you go back there and someone declares the gospel to you with a piece of bread, Jesus will meet you there. He will meet you there so that you will know that he is coming and made holy what was once dead and unholy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. We confess that this is a hard word for us. We very much would rather think about Jesus in terms of simply him letting us get away with whatever we want to do. Our temptation is to make Jesus into our own image. And so the picture of him coming in and ripping things up is something that frustrates us, it provokes us. So in now that provocation, would you begin to grant us faith and trust? Jesus may come down and tear down the old symbols, the old religiosity, the old ways of living, the old ways of believing. But oh, thanks be to God, he did not stay in that grave, but even as his body was torn down, it was raised up victorious so that we would know forever and ever that you are with us and for us in Christ. So as we feel a tearing down, a provocation, would you begin to grant us faith? Would you begin to show us that separation, the impurities you're drawing out are meant to open us up to receive the unbridled and unmitigated presence in Christ. Let that presence be experienced now as we respond and declare the gospel, as we respond in generosity, and let that presence be experienced as we partake of this body and this blood. Help us now to confess all the impurities, all the things that keep us from taking this body and this blood in a worthy manner. For some of us, even if this is impossible, if taking this body and this blood in an impure and unworthy manner, if that's something that's just, we're living in unrepentant sin, we're living in a repetitive cycle of sinfulness, would you allow us even now to have the courage to simply not drink and eat condemnation on our own heads, but instead let us simply declare the gospel in song? But for those of us who lay these things at your feet, let us experience the presence of God and the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus. For it's in his name that we have access to the Father. Amen.